following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
If you knew you only had 24 hours to live, how would you want to spend it? Today we're going to begin to finish up something we started last year. We spent a great deal of 2020 chasing Jesus through the pages of Mark's gospel, learning just who Jesus really is and what it means to follow him. Today we're going to pick up where we left off back in November. In our last visit in Mark's gospel, Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem with his disciples to celebrate the Jewish Passover festival. And of course, we know this is the fateful week of Jesus' life that's going to culminate in his arrest, his crucifixion, and his burial. Well, after arriving in Jerusalem through great fanfare, we saw Jesus spending the week teaching, silencing his critics, and dropping little hints about why he had really come to Jerusalem. Now, the setting of the final week of Jesus against the backdrop of this Passover celebration reminds us of the eternal significance of Jesus' mission. If you'll turn with me in Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, the Jewish Passover commemorates how God delivered his people from physical bondage in Egypt. Jesus and his disciples are actually celebrating two festivals in one during this week. The Passover occurs first on a specific day that's designated on the Jewish calendar every year. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows for the next 7 days after that Passover observance. Now, because these two celebrations appear in conjunction with each other, during the first century, a lot of people would use their terms interchangeably. That's what Mark appears to be doing here by equating the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the day that the Passover lambs were killed. I only bring this up because sometimes when modern people look at this, they draw too sharp a distinction between the two festivals, and that leads to some controversy. Some people argue over which day of the week Jesus was actually crucified and whether or not that this meal that he's about to celebrate with his disciples was actually a Passover meal. Others jump on this as evidence that the gospel writers contradicted themselves in talking about this. But controversies like this are a great example of missing the beauty of the forest because we're focusing too tightly on the individual trees. Both of these celebrations pointed back to a time when God delivered the Hebrew people from bondage in Egypt during the days of Moses, some 1,300 to 1,500 years before Jesus. And that's the backdrop. That story is the backdrop through which we need to understand what took place in Jesus' life during this week. Now, the Passover, remember the climax of the 10 plagues. If you remember studying that when you were a kid, God instructed the Hebrew slaves to kill an unblemished lamb and to smear its blood across the doorpost of their homes. And that night, the Lord sent an angel of death throughout the land of Egypt to kill all of the firstborn in every household, except the angel of death passed over any home that had the blood of that lamb smeared on the doorframe, because those people were demonstrating their faith in God's promise through their obedience to God's instructions. And so the angel of death passed over. And it was the horror of this 10th plague, when everyone woke up the next morning to so much death, that finally persuaded Pharaoh to release the Hebrew people. And Jews commemorate this event every year with a special meal in which lamb is the main course to remind them of those sacrificial lambs during the Passover. And Mark's referencing the day here when those sacrificial lambs were slaughtered in preparation for that Passover meal. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows close behind that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds the Jewish people that their ancestors had to leave Egypt in such a hurry they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. And for a week, Participants in this festival only eat bread that is made without leaven or yeast. To prepare for this feast, they will fastidiously clear out their homes of any trace of yeast. Now, since yeast is sometimes used in the Bible as a symbol for sin, the Feast of Unleavened Bread can actually be a very somber time of reflection and repentance. But it also, because of the connection of the Passover, the feast has this underlying theme of God's gracious deliverance. That's the backdrop for what we're about to see happen in the life of Jesus, as Mark relates that to us. Jesus' passion, or his death this week, demonstrates how, not how God delivered his people from physical bondage and slavery, but how God has delivered his people from spiritual bondage to sin and to death. Jesus didn't come simply to show us how to live, but to make it possible for us to experience the kind of life that God originally intended for us to experience. That is, a life that is uncorrupted by our flaws, our failures, and rebellion against God, what the Bible calls sin. And this life is what the Bible refers to in passages like John 3:16 as everlasting or eternal life. Not just referring to the duration of this life, but also to its quality that we can experience here and now through faith. This is the life that is lived in intimate, unashamed fellowship with our Creator. And from the very beginning, Christians have associated the physical death of Jesus with our deliverance from sin and our ability to experience this eternal life. John, the disciple, reports in his gospel, when Jesus was just beginning his earthly ministry, how John the Baptist pointed to him out of the crowd and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's like 3 years before the night we're reading about here. The Lamb of God. What's taking place? The Passover lambs are being prepared for the sacrifice. Before the four Gospels were even written, the Apostle Paul was arguing about what was the most essential core of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, if you boil it down to this, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I handed down to you that which was of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul says that is the essence of the gospel message. That's the core. And Mark himself has repeatedly shown us and shown Jesus warning his disciples what awaited him in Jerusalem. For example, Mark 9:31, he shows us Jesus teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." All that to say that Jesus' death was not an interruption of God's plan. It was part of the plan all along. There is a popular line of modern skepticism that likes to say something like, "Well, you know, Jesus was a great man. You know, he really could have made a difference in the world if he just hadn't miscalculated the opposition and gone and gotten himself killed." Listen, according to the Scriptures, there was no miscalculation. Jesus' death was an integral part of God's plan to free us from sin and to restore us to himself. It was part of the plan all along. Because of our sin, there is an angel of death hovering over this world. But Jesus, the Passover Lamb, makes possible life for all of those who put their faith in him. Now, the events of the final week of Jesus also show us that God was in full control of his redemptive plan, from the largest to the smallest detail. Picking up in verse 13, "And he," Jesus, "sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there.' The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, when God calls you to play your part in his plan, you may not always be aware of the parts he's called other people to play. Okay, Jesus sends two of his disciples into the city to prepare for the rest of the group to observe this Passover meal. And Jesus and his disciples this week are staying in a village called Bethany, which is a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, up on the Mount of Olives. In the first century, Jewish custom required that the Passover celebration itself had to be observed within the city limits of Jerusalem. So they can't do this in Bethany. That's why he is sending the disciples to secure a place in Jerusalem for this celebration to take place. Pilgrims would often rent out special rooms to celebrate the Passover because of that requirement. And so Jesus gave his disciples a clandestine sign to help them recognize a man who would lead them to a room that was already prepared. In first century Jewish culture, it would have been very unusual to see a man carrying a water jug. Okay, now, ladies, please don't take offense to this, but in that culture at that time, that was considered woman's work. Okay, very unlikely to see a man doing that. Such a sight would stand out in the crowded streets of Jerusalem. So Jesus sends these two disciples in, and some people look at this whole episode here as a demonstration of Jesus' supernatural knowledge, that somehow Jesus kind of supernaturally ordained all this, and that may be possible. But actually, the only supernatural knowledge that was required was knowing when to send the disciples into town at the exact time to intercept the man with the water jug. I mean, that's pretty impressive in itself. More likely, what we're probably seeing here is Jesus had secretly made some arrangements with the homeowner, similar to the way he'd arranged for that donkey colt to be ready for him for the triumphal entry that we saw back in earlier in Mark's gospel. Even if all of this was prearranged, it still drives home an important spiritual point. Sometimes God calls us to do things for which we don't readily recognize what the point is. He may say, I want you to do this right here, right now. And you may be saying, Lord, this is, why you got me doing something like this? Lord, I don't like changing diapers in the nursery. Lord, I don't like standing in the cold parking lot telling people where to park. Lord, I don't like packaging up all these house goods for somebody. I mean, what's the point of all this? What we need to remember is that while God has called us to play a certain part in his plan, he's also called other people to play a part in that plan. And those people, when you take what he's called us to do and what he's called them to do and put that together, then the big picture comes into play. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we read about the prophet Elijah, who's hiding out in the wilderness to escape a bounty on his head put there by Queen Jezebel. And in verse 14 there in 1 Kings 19, Elijah is complaining to God. And he's saying, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of armies, for the sons of Israel have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left. Woe is me. You know, I'm the only one left. You ever feel like you're the only one that's being faithful? Why am I bothering doing this? Nobody else is doing this. Well, God responded to Elijah's complaint, first of all, by giving him three new assignments. And these three assignments didn't immediately make sense probably to Elijah. He said, Elijah, I got a job for you. I want you to go anoint a new king for Syria, Israel's enemy. Wait a minute, Lord, you're sending me into enemy territory? I mean, I'm not a Syrian. I'm an Israelite. You're sending me into Syria to anoint a new king for them? Yep, that's what I want you to do. And while you're at it, then I want you to go anoint a rival to replace Israel's king. This scoundrel named Jehu, who's going to lead an insurrection. So he's going to be helping foment an insurrection here. Okay, Lord, that could be a little dangerous. And then I want you to go to this farm, and you're going to find this plowboy named Elisha. You're going to start training him to be your replacement. Okay. But then God reminded him of something else. In 1 Kings 19:18, he says, you remember, Elijah saying, Lord, I'm the only one. Everybody else has run away. Why am I still doing this? And God tells him in 1 Kings 19:18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, an idol, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, you think you're the only one. I've got 7,000 other servants you know nothing about. And they're being faithful too. You are not in this alone. You may feel like you're in this all by yourself. And God, why have you got me doing this stuff? There are other people serving God as well. Be faithful wherever God has strategically placed you. Because you may not even know how your service is supporting what somebody else is doing. And how that God is going to use all that to bring that together. We all have a part to play in God's plan. And God is in control of that plan. We see it here in the small details of arranging for this meal. We see it in the big details of God bringing everything together at just the right time to make Jesus' sacrifice possible. As Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world. All these big things, the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, this political situation in Judea at this time, all of that came, all these things just kind of come together at just the right time for Jesus to make his appearance. And then after Jesus' resurrection, they begin to move out of alignment. So God is in control of the big details. And as we see here, he's in control of the small details as well. Part of that plan was, for God's plan to be fulfilled, somebody had to betray Jesus. In verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table, they're sharing this Passover meal. Okay, and the way they would do this, you'd have a table called a triclinium. It's a three, like a U-shaped table. And they wouldn't be sitting in chairs. They'd be, for banquet, you rested on the ground. I mean, that's how rich people ate all the time. But at Passover, everybody got to celebrate this way. This was a big deal. They'd throw pillows out around the table and everybody would lean on the table or lean on one hand and they'd reach over and get their food with the other. And so it's really close, really intimate, really relaxed. And so they're reclining around this table sharing this meal. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, you know, think about this truly festive thing. You're sitting around the Thanksgiving dinner table, okay? You know, everybody's they're talking, they're joy being together, they're celebrating this very solemn occasion. And Jesus really puts a downer on the mood. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. The one who's eating with me. Somebody at this table, guys, is going to rat me out. And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. Lord, you can't be talking about me, right? It's not me. See, in his providence, God had selected someone to play this part. Most of Jesus' disciples were caught off guard by this revelation. But Mark has already clued us in a few verses earlier who this was going to be. If you back up in Mark 14 to verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him in an opportune time. So Judas, one of the 12, has already been lined up to play this part. Think about this. Who brought Judas into the 12? It was Jesus. Every one of these men had been personally handpicked by Jesus. And when Jesus had recruited this inner circle of disciples, he had included Judas as part of that number. Even though Jesus knew Judas would eventually betray him, he allowed Judas to draw close. In verse 19, they began, grieved and began to say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them in verse 20, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. Now, I know sometimes people have imaginations that this was some kind of sign that, everybody's looking around, okay, who's going to dip in the bowl next? Okay, that's not exactly what this means. They were all dipping their bread in the bowl with Jesus. It's a way of saying, one of you close, intimate friends, one of you guys on the inside is going to be the culprit. That's why they're also shocked. Surely not somebody in our group. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to invite into his inner circle a man he knew would betray him? It's a good reminder that not everyone who is in church is actually in church for the right reasons. Judas must have played his part well, because you notice none of the other disciples immediately suspected him. Only later, they begin to realize what had taken place. Consider this, Judas had the best possible pastor imaginable, and he still went bad. So if you're a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or serving in some kind of ministry, then you know what it's like to have somebody you've invested in and poured in, and you think, man, they, you know, I hope they're getting this, only to see them fall away at a later date. And we beat ourselves up and we say, man, what could I have done better? Judas had Jesus. He had the Son of God himself investing in his life for 3 years, and it still didn't sink in. Matthew relates Jesus telling a parable about wheat and weeds. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, if you want to go home and read it today. In the parable, an enemy sneaks into a farmer's field and sows weeds along with the farmer's wheat. And as the two plants grew up, they were intermingled and indistinguishable from each other. The weeds, the tares, look exactly like wheat. You can't tell them apart until the harvest, because that's when you realize the true wheat bore useful fruit, and the weeds did not. So they bring them all together, and they'd thresh them, and they'd get the good stuff out and go burn the bad stuff. Okay? And Jesus used this parable there in Matthew's gospel to illustrate that even among his own followers, there would be imposters who would give every appearance on the outside of belonging to him, but would never bear true spiritual fruit because they weren't really from him. Jesus also warned there was coming a day when the true disciples would be distinguished and the false ones extinguished. And the reason I bring this up today is because I've had this conversation with so many people the last several weeks, talking about what we've been through the last year. Could it be that one result of this current pandemic is that the true disciples are being revealed? Perhaps those people who are falling away. And this didn't start with COVID, okay? If you go and track what's been happening in the evangelical church over the last 30 years, there's been a slow, steady decline in terms of numbers of people who are professing to be evangelical Christians. COVID only accelerated it. Now, part of that may be because there was a time when it was to your social advantage to be part of church. You know, it's where you made friends, it's where you made business contacts, and people looked at you and judged, especially here in the South, they looked at you and judged you about whether or not you were in church. So there was a social advantage to being part of church. You know what? Our culture has changed so much in the last 30 years, there's no longer any social advantage to identifying with Jesus. In fact, there's actually a cost in a lot of cases of standing up and trying to follow Jesus publicly. So perhaps those who are falling away are revealing they never truly belonged to Jesus in the first place. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm not speaking about those who have not yet returned to worship in our church physically, okay? But have somehow managed to stay connected despite all the obstacles. Many of you are joining us online this morning, or you'll connect with us later in the week, or you're making calls to people in your group and staying connected that way and participating in ministry that way. I'm not talking about people like that. I'm referring to, in general terms, the 30% of church members across the board that experts say have made no attempt to stay connected this last year to their church and may never come back even after the pandemic is over. Could it be that after this crisis is behind us, the church may be smaller, but at the same time more pure and more healthy? Amen. Now, even though he was playing out a part of God's plan, Judas remained responsible for his own actions. Look at verse 21. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. So in other words, this was all part of the plan. Jesus' death was part of the plan. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, over the centuries, there's been a great debate over just how free Judas was in his decision to betray Jesus. That's part of the greater debate over the paradox between God's sovereignty and human free will and how you can reconcile those two things. It helps me to think of it this way. For God's plan to be fulfilled, somebody had to play the part of the betrayer. Okay, there had to be a betrayer. So when Jesus chose his inner circle, he intentionally sought out someone whose heart was already inclined in that direction. You know, we've already been told in other places that Jesus knows what's in the heart of men, right? So when he selected Judas, he knew. But what if Jesus, in spending all that time with Jesus, somehow Judas' heart had been changed and he had chosen not to be the one who betrayed Jesus? Well, God would have found somebody else, because the plan demanded it. But Jesus knew when he selected Judas, Judas was going to be the guy, because his heart was bent in that direction. That's how we can say that Judas had to play his part and yet he was still responsible for his actions. This should also serve as a warning to the rest of us. In his sovereignty, God may use what we intend for evil and fold that to serve a higher good. As we see in Genesis 50, verse 20, you know, where Joseph is confronting his brothers who sold him into slavery, and they're scared he's going to take revenge. He says, hey, what you meant for evil, God used for good to save a whole bunch of people by putting me in the position I'm in. So what we mean for evil, God may still, a sovereign God, may still take, and he can fold that and twist it and make good come out of it. However, God still holds us accountable for the choices we make. In James 1, verses 13 and 14, James writes, "No one is to say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." So we can't blame God and say, well, God destined me to do this. No, it's in us. Okay, it's that bentness in us that pulls us in the wrong direction. There's an old parable. It's attributed to Native American culture. Who knows if that's actually true? I mean, half the stuff you see on the internet today is made up anyway. But the parable states that within each of us there are two wolves, a noble one and an evil one. And the one that prevails is whichever one we choose to feed. You've seen that one, maybe, the meme somewhere. Now, the Bible would agree that we each face a choice. Will we choose to believe and serve God, or will we not? And we know what God would desire. We're told in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If God did have his way, he'd want everybody to turn to him in faith. However, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 1, the choice is up to us. And if we choose to turn away from God in order to pursue our own agendas, God's going to allow that. He'll also hold us accountable and allow us to face the consequences of that choice. So today, which path do you choose? Will you choose the path of Judas? Or will you choose the path of life?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.